Okay, so I want to take up, this is volume 15, and we want to take up in March 27, 1923. And these are the sorrows of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Okay. Louisa said, "After I received communion, my sweet Jesus made himself seen. And as soon as I saw him, I threw myself at his feet to kiss them and to cling to him with all of myself." Now that's Song of Songs 3:4. Song of Songs 3:4, and it's John 20:17. Song of Songs, it's the bride having refound her bridegroom. She throws herself at his feet and clings to him. And John 20:17 is Mary of Magdala on Easter Day. Jesus said, "My daughter, come into my arms and even inside my heart. I have covered myself with the Eucharistic veils so as not to strike fear. I have descended into the deepest abyss of humiliations in this sacrament." I mean, who would want to present themselves as a piece of bread? "In order to raise the creature up to me, identifying her with me so much as to form one single thing with me. And by letting my sacramental blood flow inside of her veins, I would constitute myself the source of the life of her heartbeat, of her thought, and of her whole being. My love devoured me and wanted to devour the creature in my flames, to make her be reborn as another me." So the reborn, the new creature in Christ, is 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "This is why I wanted to hide myself under these Eucharistic veils and so hidden enter into her to form this transformation of the creature into myself." Well, that's the teaching of John chapter 6, that receiving Jesus in the Eucharist is transformative to the point where he raises up on the last day. And notice he hides himself in the Eucharist in order to enable us not to be afraid of him and to receive him with ease. But in order for this transformation to take place, the dispositions were needed on the part of all souls. Okay. "And my love, giving into excess in instituting the sacrament of the Eucharist, released from within my divinity more graces, gifts, favours and light for the good of man, to render him worthy to receive me." So notice all the helps to make us worthy for him is all done by him. "I could say that it released so much good as to surpass the gifts of creation," which is amazing. "First, I wanted to give him," that's the humanity, "the graces in order for him to receive me and then myself to give him the true fruit of the sacramental life." So Jesus has won all the grace, all the merits, and he gives everything. This is pure gift. Okay, so in the next paragraph, he talks about the dispositions that we actually need to be able to benefit from this. "However, in order to anticipate souls with these gifts, it takes a little emptying of themselves." That's number one. Number two, my book says hate of sin. Hatred of sin is English. Number two is hatred of sin. And number three, an actual desire to receive me. Now, notice receiving communion habitually or just because you happen to be in the church is not it. So we have to have three dispositions, a little emptying of themselves. Now, notice he's not asking for much. Hatred of sin and a desire to receive him. These gifts do not descend into rot and mud. This is terribly important. Okay, so I need to give you Habakkuk 1:13. Lord, your eyes are too holy to look upon evil. And also Hebrews 12:14, nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. So you also need 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul teaches on the Eucharist. And in verse 29, he says that if we receive the Eucharist without recognizing the body, in other words, with the disdain, that we're eating and drinking to our own condemnation. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 29. Okay. So, therefore, without these gifts, they do not have the true dispositions to receive me. Now, this is volume 15. And in volumes 1 to 7, particularly, we have Louisa asking the Lord many times to dispose her to receive him. And she says, "You prepare me. Otherwise, who can be worthy of you?" So without these gifts, they don't have the true dispositions to receive me. And descending into them, I do not find the space to communicate my life. Now, I want you to ring the word space. You know that if a room is cluttered, you can't put any more furniture in. It's actually that simple. And if you go to radiantlight.org, you know, I've mentioned it many times, Elizabeth Wang. One of the images that I find very amazing is that she has drawn an image of a soul receiving communion. Now, if I asked you to draw that, I'd love to know what you would draw. I would expect you to draw the person on the outside with their hands out or their tongue out to receive. She didn't do that. She drew a soul like a womb that must contain somebody, okay? And she had Jesus sitting on the edge of the soul, looking down into it with a puzzled look on his face because there was no room for him. Now, this was a good person receiving Holy Communion. And inside she had all kinds of boxes, tall and small and round ones and square ones and all kinds of things, but the place was cluttered completely. And the boxes indicated not big sins, but stuff that clutters you. And so there was really no room for him. And this is why he said, "I don't find the space to communicate my life. I am as though dead for them." Well, when you see the behavior of some people after communion, you understand that. "And they are dead for me." In other words, there's no communication. And there's no relationship. "I burn," that's the divine love, okay? "But they don't feel my flames." Now, the opposite of that is that Saint Therese of Lisieux said that every single time she received Holy Communion, she was aware of growing in holiness. Now, I find that a very disturbing statement because I haven't found anybody else who said that. It might be Louisa, but not any of the rest of us. So he said, "I burn, but they don't feel my flames. I am light and they remain more blinded," because they're acting in out of darkness. "So for that I am light and they remain more blinded." I want to give you John 9:40-41. John 9:40-41. That's the Pharisees standing before Jesus, who is the light of the world. And he had just removed permanent blindness from a man who had no eye sockets. And Jesus actually created eyes for him and gave him sight. And yet they were completely blind to who Jesus was. Jesus says, "Alas, how many sorrows in my sacramental life. Many feeling nothing good in receiving me," because you need to add "of their lack of dispositions." My book says simply because of lack of disposition. It's theirs. The problem's on our side. "They reach the point of nauseating me," Jesus said, "and even if they continue to receive me, it is to form my continuous Calvary and their eternal damnation." That is Jesus underlining the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. Because that's what Paul says, that if we receive him unworthily, that we're eating and drinking to our own condemnation. So it's really better for people not to go to communion if they're not right with God. It's actually better. They're not adding to their problems on the other side. So if it is not love that pushes them to receive me, now notice the big if clause. If it's not love that pushes them to receive me, it's one more affront that they give me, one more sin that they add to their souls. Now, you know from volumes 1 to 6 that Jesus keeps underlining all the time, there's only one motive I accept from you, and that you do everything for love of me. So to actually go and receive him and it's not for love of him doesn't make sense at all, does it? So notice that you can go to Mass and communion and come out more sinful than you went in. Isn't that scary? They add one more sin to their souls. Therefore, pray and repair for the many abuses and sacrileges that are committed in receiving me in the sacrament. You need to put a government health warning sign on it. That's a major warning. Okay. So I'm just going to write major warning on it. But you see Jesus actually affirming the teaching of St. Paul there. We have another very, very important message in April the 2nd, 1923. And it's about the divine will itself. The divine will is the seed of resurrection to grace. This is very important. We've had some messages on this before. But to summarize what I've just said, that the divine will is the seed of resurrection to grace, it means every act we do in the divine will is another step towards our spiritual resurrection. Every single act we do, which is absolutely fantastic. Okay. So it's the seed of resurrection to grace, to sanctity and to glory. Now, as I was in my usual state, Louisa said, my beloved Jesus made himself seen all lovable and majestic, as though enwrapped in a net of light. He sent forth light from his eyes. I'm turning this into English. Is that okay? He unleashed light from his mouth. And also at each word, at each heartbeat and each movement and step of his. Is that all right? I'll turn that into English for you. So God is light, 1 John 1:5. So naturally, it's light that goes forth from him. Now, you know, long before you came to volume 15, that the divine will is light and that all the manifestations of the divine will to Louisa are all lights. And she actually says, I received a light. We call that enlightenment or infused knowledge, but it's light. It's God revealing you to you. And so she says, in sum, his humanity was an abyss of light. Okay, now remember Mount Tabor when he was transformed into light. Okay, Luke 9:29, he's transformed into light. And I also want to give you Psalm 104, verse 2. Lord, you are wrapped in a robe of light. So it was on Mount Tabor that Jesus revealed to Peter and James and John what he was going to be like in the resurrection. And when he came back to them in the resurrection, he had to diminish the light to make himself tolerable to them. Okay. So he is an abyss of light. And Jesus, looking at me, bound me with this light, telling me, my daughter, how much light, how much glory did my humanity have in my resurrection? Because, the because is very important. During the course of my life on this earth, I did nothing but enclose the supreme will in each one of my acts, breaths and gazes, in everything. And as I kept enclosing it, the divine volition prepared for me glory and light in the resurrection. And since I contain the immense sea of the light of my will within me, it is no wonder if as I look, I speak, I move, so much light comes out of me as to be able to give light to all. Okay, so before I go on, I want to give you 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 to 16. Paul is talking about the appearing, that means the coming back, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, at due time, he will be revealed by God, the blessed and holy ruler of all. He will be revealed as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, whose home is in inaccessible light, whom no man has seen and no man is able to see. To him be glory and everlasting power forever. Jesus is in that inaccessible light, which is the Blessed Trinity. Okay. And as we go on in these writings, we're going to hear the divine will spoken of as the unity of the light. Okay. When Jesus wants to show Louisa just how high Blessed Mother is in heaven, he's going to take her into heaven, and she can see the angels and the saints. And she says, I can't see the Celestial Mother at all. And Jesus smiles. And she says she had to be taken very deep into this abyss of light before she could even perceive Blessed Mother, because she was deepest. And so she speaks about the height of Mary. And it means the summit of holiness. So this stuff is very deep, this particular one. Okay. So Jesus is in that inaccessible light. He is that light himself. Okay. And so whenever he appears, the first thing you see is light. And then he comes out of the light and shows himself. And he says, therefore, I want to chain you, that's Louisa, and overwhelm you in this light, in order to sow in you as many seeds of resurrection for as many acts as you keep doing in my will. So every act is a seed of resurrection. Make sure you take that out and write it up somewhere so that you keep doing the acts. Every act is a seed of resurrection. My will alone makes the soul and body rise again to glory. I'll talk to you on the 29th about the rising of the body to glory. Okay. My will alone makes the soul and the body rise again to glory. Now, as we go on in the higher volumes, Louisa is more and more and more spiritualized. Because each act is a seed of resurrection. What you saw on Mount Tabor was that Jesus was spiritualized. Okay. What happens in the Assumption is that Mary's body is spiritualized. Okay. Because she lived in the divine will. And every act that we do is a movement in that direction as well. Okay. I saw somebody recently who's in the divine will, and the thing that struck me, I never said a word to the person, thing that struck me, I'm going to say she, but I'm not indicating whether it was a she or a he or an it. What really struck me was that the person looked luminous. I'm talking one of us. And that person was not aware of what was being communicated to me, because we were talking about something perfectly ordinary. But there was a luminous thing coming from this person. Okay. So my will makes the soul and the body rise again to glory. My will is the seed of resurrection to grace. And you need to add, and the seed of resurrection to the highest and perfect sanctity. So it is the seed of resurrection to grace, and the seed of resurrection to the highest and perfect sanctity. And you need to also add, and the seed of resurrection to glory. He's underlying it at each point. First of all, it's the seed of resurrection to grace, then to the highest and most perfect sanctity, and then to glory. Okay. So, in other words, a three-step process. Do you remember I said to you already, or maybe I didn't, I said it to some group, that in Matthew 3:11, Matthew speaks about you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Did I tell you that one? No. Matthew 3:11. And then in the verse, that's verse Matthew 3:10. And the following verse, verse 11, he says, and if you don't cooperate with that, you'll be thrown on the fire that never goes out. Okay. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, let me tell you what that is. There's a four-step process that goes on. The Holy Spirit cleanses. That's the big dirt, if I can put it that way. Purifies. That's going to the roots of the problems. So the stage one is cleansing. So any of us in divine will, if we're not being cleansed and purified, there's something radically wrong. The first stage is the cleansing. The second stage is the purifying. You pull up the weeds by the roots or you'll be back pulling them again. And the third stage is sanctifying. And the fourth stage is glorifying. Okay? Cleansing, purifying, sanctifying, and glorifying. They're the four stages. And if you resist that, then you're sort of a failed product, if I can put it that way. And you have to go on to the inert fire that will never cleanse, never purify, never sanctify, and never glorify. Forever. So if you go to hell angry, you get worse and worse and worse and worse. Whereas if you go to heaven loving, you get better and better and better and better. It is growth all the time. So you see that Jesus gives you three stages here. The resurrection to grace, then the resurrection to the highest and perfect sanctity, because the divine will is the highest sanctity. And then finally, the resurrection to glory. So, as the soul emits her acts in my will, she keeps binding new divine light. And my will is light by nature, because God is light. And one who lives in it has the power, the word virtue is used as power there. It has the power of transforming thoughts, words, works, everything she does into light. In other words, into a spiritual substance. So we start off with a muddy substance, a heavy substance. And by the time he's finished, you're a spiritual substance. Now, your soul and your spirit are already spiritual, but the body has to get all this as well. So divine acts are the seeds of resurrection to glory. The divine will is the seed of resurrection to grace, the seed of the highest perfection and sanctity, and the seed of resurrection to glory. The divine will is light, God is light, and everything must be transformed to light because God is light, and that's what heaven is. Okay. So I want to give you, for that end piece, John 3, 19 to 21. Some people reject the light and choose the darkness. And that's the thing that corresponds with Matthew 3, 10 to 11. Some people just reject the purification process, and they are, by that very fact, choosing darkness. Okay. So, then afterwards, Louisa said, I was saying to my sweet Jesus, I pray in your will so that my word, multiplying in the divine will, may have a word of prayer, praise, blessing, love, reparation for each word of each person. I would want my voice to rise between heaven and earth and absorb all human voices into itself in order to give them back to you as homage and glory, according to the way you would want the creature to make use of his word. So there's this wonderful prayer in the divine will, which you'll find in that little prayer book. Now, as I was saying this, my beloved Jesus placed his mouth close to mine and blowing with his breath, he absorbed my breath. Now, you won't absorb somebody else's breath by blowing. So they should be saying inhaling. Inhaling or breathing in. Okay. With his breath, he absorbed my breath, my voice, my breathing into his. So that's an inhalation. And as he put it as though on the way in his will, it went through each human word and changed words and voices according to what I had said. So in the first sentence, you have Louisa's prayer, and now you have Jesus' response. He's telling her that what she has asked in the divine will has actually happened. It happens instantly. And it's good to say prayer and response, because that's I give a commentary on my own book to myself, and I just have prayer and response there. So Louisa remained amazed. Or she said, "And as it went through the people, it rose high in order to do the office of all human voices before God in the name of all." So Louisa was amazed. And remembering that Jesus no longer spoke to her so often about his will, she said, "Tell me, my love, why do you no longer speak to me so often about your will?" And he doing his best. They were in the middle of a huge teaching about the will, and she's telling him he doesn't do it. "Is it perhaps because I've not been attentive to your lessons and faithful putting your teachings into practice?" Okay. So in the next paragraph, he's going to show her how to bring the divine will down to earth and start the new era. It's how to bring it down from heaven to the earth, because that's her job, isn't it? So Jesus said, "My daughter, in my will, there is a void of the human works in the divine. And this void must be filled by one who lives in my will. The more attentive you are in living in my will and in making it known to others." Now, underline that one three times. "And in making it known to others. The sooner this void will be filled." Because none of us individually, not even Louisa, could fill it all. You're only one. So you have to multiply the number of people who will do the acts in the divine will. So we have to be telling other people about it. The sooner the void will be filled. And that void has to be filled for the New Jerusalem to become a reality, you see. In such a way that as my will sees the human will hovering around within itself, as though returning to the origin from which it came, it will feel satisfied and will see its yearnings upon the human generations being fulfilled. There should be an S on that, human generations, because it's everybody, past, present and future. It doesn't matter whether they are few. They are the people doing the acts in the divine will. It doesn't matter if they are few, and maybe even one. We would say just one. We don't say one alone. That's not English. Okay. Because with the power of the divine will, my will can make up for everything, even for one alone, when it doesn't find others. Now, at the moment, that fits Louisa, you know. But it is always a human will that must come into mine to substitute for everything that the others don't do. So there we have it. He needs us to stop complaining and start substituting. Stop giving out about what's wrong and getting on with repairing. Okay. "Each additional entrance that you make into my will," that's every time you fuse and do an act, "pushes me to give you more knowledge about it." You can't say knowledge is in English. It's already a plural word. "And to narrate to you more prodigies," which has to have an S because it's not a plural word. "Because I want you to know the good you do so that you may appreciate it and desire to possess it." Now, Hosea 4:6 says that without knowledge, the people perish. Without knowledge, the people perish. If we don't pass on this knowledge to other people in Ireland, there's a lot of people who could do wonders in the divine will who won't, simply because we didn't tell them. Okay. So Hosea 4:6, without knowledge, the people perish. Now, Jesus is going to say something about knowledge from the other angle. Hosea said, what happens without the knowledge? Jesus says here, "And in seeing that you love this knowledge and appreciate it, I give you possession of it." Now, this is the VIP statement. Knowledge is the eyes of the soul. In other words, it enables you to understand what God is saying and who he is, insofar as a creature can. "The soul does not know, who does not know, is as though blind to that good and to those truths." Now, all the people who haven't yet heard of divine will are blind to it all. They have no idea what they're missing. In my will, there are no blind souls. That also is a VIP statement. In my will, there are no blind souls. Rather, each knowledge brings her a greater length of sight. Now, look at the word length. You're talking about distance. Isaiah is called a seer, as distinct from a prophet. He's a prophet as well, because he was able to see 800 years into the future. We're starting Daniel, and he's able to see right to the end of history. That's distant sight, okay? So that's what he means by length of sight. Therefore, enter often into my volition, expand your boundaries in my will, and as I see this, I will come back and tell you more surprising things about my will. Now, I want you to put light sight. When you open up to the light, you get the sight. When you get the sight, you'll move towards the light. So it's light sight. And that's Psalm 36, verses 8 to 9. Light sight. So the next paragraph is about the sword of sorrow. And now while he was saying this, together we went around the earth for a little while. Oh, that's your Amos 3:7 again. And Isaiah 64:10. He's going to tell her about the future. We went around the earth. Oh, what fright, she said. Many wanted to wound my beloved Jesus, some by knife, some by sword. And among them there were bishops, priests and religious. Okay. Now, you know the source of that, don't you? It's the communist infiltration and the infiltration of the Freemasons. And it's 1923. You already have modernism. You have liberalism. And it was all condemned by Pope Pius X in his syllabus of errors. And he died in 1914. So little pieces of information like that actually help you to understand. And of course, what we're reading here is much more real for us now, because we are reaping the terrible fruits of that particular time. So among them were bishops, priests and religious, who wounded him deep into his heart, but with such torture as to strike fright. Why would that be? It's because their position is such that they can destroy the word of God. They can destroy the theology and they can destroy the liturgy, which they've done a pretty good job at trying to do. Okay, that's the destruction of the church from within that the communists said was necessary if the church was to die. Oh, how Jesus suffered and threw himself into my arms to be defended. I pressed him to myself and prayed him to let me share his pains. He made me content by piercing my heart through with such vehemence that I felt a deep wound within me the whole day, and he came back many times to help. So let me give you the same thing in different language. Jesus shows her the passion of the church going towards its crucifixion, and the crucifixion is still coming for us in the West. They've had their crucifixion in the Soviet Union. Okay. They've had their crucifixion in the Middle East, but still coming to us. We are still given time. So Louisa is given the sword of sorrow to help to make reparation for this. You know that at the foot of the cross, Blessed Mother was given the sword of sorrow in her cooperation with redemption as well. So Louisa says, the following morning, as I was feeling strong pain, I would imagine, since he drove this thing into her heart with such vehemence, to say she has strong pain is saying it very mildly. Okay. Jesus came back saying to me, let me see your heart, because he has wounded it, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. And while he was looking, he told me, do you want me to heal you in order to relieve you from the pain you are suffering? Well, of course, all the rest of us would say yes. And Louisa said, my highest good, why do you want to heal me? Am I not worthy of suffering for you? Now, there is an attitude to suffering that we should at least allow to challenge us. Your heart is all wounded, and mine compared to yours, oh, how scarce is my suffering. Rather, if it pleases you, give me more pains. I don't know if you put an exclamation mark there. I do. And he's squeezing me all over, continued to pierce my heart through with more pain, and then he left me. In other words, he is so pleased to have somebody who will stand at the foot of the cross for the church, as his mother stood at the foot of the cross for him. Okay. So April the 9th, 1923, God is the prime motion of all creation. Theology says it just in different words. He's the prime mover. Okay. So Louisa said, I felt all immersed in the divine volition. And I said to my sweet Jesus, ah, I pray you, never let me go out of your most holy will. Now, there's a very good prayer for you and me. Let it be so that I may always think, speak, work, and love in your divine will. And as I was saying this, she said, I felt myself surrounded by a most pure light. Now, that's the divine will. And I saw my highest and only good, who told me, my beloved daughter, I love these acts done in my will so much. The so much is in the wrong place. Okay. That as soon as the soul enters into the divine will in order to act, the shadow of my light surrounds her. We're so tiny, small and puny that we can only tolerate the shadow. Okay. We have to understand how small we are. He told Louisa she was only an atom. Okay. And he said, and I run so that my act and hers may be one. You get that in Tony's little book, You Desire It, I Do It. Okay. Because I am the prime act of all creation, or the prime mover. Without my prime motion, all created things would be paralyzed, without strength and incapable of the slightest movement. Now, in higher volumes, he's going to tell us that life is in the movement. And it's fascinating to watch an infant and very small children, and they never stop, do they? Every part of the body is moving. And that's the body actually developing itself. But I'm always fascinated by it. I say, yeah, the life is in the motion. It's fascinating. And sometimes even when they're, as we would say, dead asleep, they're still thrashing around. It's fascinating to see it, the extraordinary life they have. So life is in the motion. And notice that everything in creation moves. The stars move, the planets move, everything moves. Without it, everything is dead. I am the prime mover. Okay, it says motion in the book. And I give life and attitude to all other motions. I think that's dispositions to move, isn't it? So at my first motion, creation begins to rotate. It happens as to an engine. Think of a Swiss watch. And he's going to give you this in greater detail as we go on. And the only example I can think of is the Swiss watch, that you have one thing turning and all the others are etched into that, and as it turns, all the others turn as well. That's what he's going to talk about. It happens as to an engine. At the touch of the first motion of the first wheel, the other wheels begin to rotate. See then, it is almost natural for one who operates in my will to move in my prime motion. Because when we go into the divine will, we're going to the inside of things. And moving things from within, that's where the divine will is operating. Okay. And by operating in my motion, she finds herself and operates in the motion of all creatures. So if we enter into the divine, Jesus' intellect, we're entering the intellect of everyone. Okay. If we enter into his heart, we're entering into the hearts of everyone. So we're right in there where the divine will is operating as the prime mover. And as the creature flows in my own motion, I see her and I feel in her all the motions of creatures, giving me as many divine acts for as many offensive human acts others do. So it's in there, we cancel out evil and we substitute and repair. So you fill in the good, you cancel out evil, fill in the voids because you're substituting and you're repairing. You're doing something at the very, very heart of a person's life. That's like saying that a neurosurgeon has the job of knitting you together inside. Then he just puts the skin back. But the thing he's doing is putting the vital nerves together. And so I remember hearing some people in the north of Ireland talking about at the time of the Troubles, there were so many people injured that the neurosurgeons became the prime doctors because they were the ones on call. And because they had so many limbs to try and see could they put back, they became first class. They had more experience than most doctors, you know, even doctors of their own areas, you know. And in other countries, neurosurgeons began to ask them to teach them what they had learned. Yeah. So we become very efficient at enabling the Lord to recreate the human race. Okay? So beside that, therefore, put Jeremiah 29:11, creating a future full of hope, because it's enabling the human race to actually heal from within. And this only because she has operated in my prime motion. This is why I say that one who lives in my will substitutes for everybody and defends me from all. That's defending him from the evil. And places my motion, my very life in safety. Would you ever, this last piece here should be coloured if you have a colour. And right in your margin, this is his triumph. This is the triumph of the Sacred Heart. So let me read it again. This is why I say that one who lives in my will substitute for all, defends me from all, and places my motion and my very life in safety. And this is why to operate in my will is the prodigy of prodigies, and without clamour, without human acclamations. It is my true triumph over the whole of creation. And since it is a triumph which is fully divine, what is human remains silent and has no equivalent words with which to acclaim the triumph of the supreme will. Isn't that absolutely fantastic? Now you know what the triumph looks like and you realise you're part of it. Isn't that fantastic? But you see, if we do our act more conscious of what we're doing, they will be more profound. They will be deeper. Is that okay? And that's why I think that these teachings are absolutely superb. So April the 14th, 1923. Anything we do for God has got to be for everybody because he's for everybody. And if you limit things to one person or a few people, then you haven't got the vision of the divine will. So Louisa said, I was thinking about how my beloved Jesus keeps manifesting to me about his most holy will, and many doubts and difficulties arise within my mind, which I don't believe it's necessary to say here. Now, I have a hunch that these doubts and difficulties are the reactions of the priest saying that from theology you can say this and from theology you can say that, and you can't say this and you can't say the other, because Louisa is too simple a person to concoct all these problems. But the priest stimulating her like this is actually very important for us, because she gets answers that we need, because these are questions that we would come up with. Then moving in my interior and clasping me tightly to his heart, he told me, I love this clasping me tightly to his heart. I don't know if this means anything to you, but when I was very young, my dad had a thing that he called a hard love. And that is, he would take you and he would hold you very, very tightly. And he would only do that if he wanted to get something through to you. And one of the reasons why I got into scripture is that he and I used to go for long walks, and he'd walk the legs off me, and I'd say to him, listen, you'd have to carry me back. And every time he wanted, we were always talking about scripture and talking about God and everything. And every time he wanted to get something through, he either pulled me from the shoulder close to him as we were walking along, or he would squeeze my hand so tight that I think he was going to break all the bones. And he was hardly aware of it. He was hardly aware of it. It was just that he was meditating all the time when he was talking to me. And then I'd ask him a question, he'd go on for another half hour. And then he'd squeeze the hand for every single thing he wanted you to really receive. And I call it the heart love. He called it the heart love. And it comes back to me every time I read this, clasping me tightly to his heart. And then he tells her something special. In other words, I really want you to get this one. Okay. So he said, beloved daughter of my will, you must know that when I want to do great works, as distinct from works, because he's doing works all the time, works in which the whole human family is to take part, that's creation, redemption, and sanctification, the three fiats. Always, if it wants it, of course, because human beings have free will. My usual way is to centralize all the goods and all the graces which this work contains in one single creature, so that all others may draw as much as they want from that good as from a fount. That's like saying he sets up a bank in one person and all the others can draw from the bank. When I do individual works, he said, I give limited things. But when I do works which must serve for the good of all, I give things without limit. So for that, I want to give you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. So in the next paragraph, we're going to have the first example, redemption. And in the second long paragraph, we're going to have the new era of the divine will. So Jesus said, I did this in the work of redemption. This is the first example he's giving to her. In order to be able to elevate a creature to conceiving a man and God, I had to centralize all possible imaginable goods in her. I had to elevate her so high as to place in her the seed of every paternal fecundity. Isn't that amazing? So that as my celestial father, virgin, isn't that interesting, generated me within his womb with the virginal seed of his eternal fecundity. I mean, this requires you to take all the words separately and write them down and stay with that particular word until you get it. This eternal fecundity is Psalm 2, 7. Psalm 127. Sorry, not 127. Psalm 2, verse 7. The eternal fecundity of God. He created in the eternal time. It was without the work of a woman. That's why he's calling the celestial father virgin. Okay. And from the same seed, the Holy Spirit proceeded. So the Son and the Holy Spirit came from the Father without any intervention of anybody else. He's just using our language in calling him a virgin. I've never heard God the Father talked about as a virgin before, have you? In the same way, with this eternal seed of the paternal fecundity, wholly virginal, in other words, nobody else is involved. My celestial mother conceived me in her virginal womb without the work of a man. Now, look at the seed came from a man without the work of a woman. Where would the work of a woman come into that? Just think of it for a minute now. He's saying that the seed that produced Jesus from God the Father was without the work of a woman. What would be the work of a woman in producing the seed of man?
Her seed.
That she is the mother of the man.
Yeah.
Okay. that she's the mother of the man, that that's where her involvement would be. So the father produces the eternal seed without the help of anybody else. He's the only one in eternity. And then his mother conceived without the work of a man. I want to give you 2 Peter 1, 17 to 18. 2 Peter 1, 17 to 18. The Most Holy Trinity had to give of its own to this divine virgin so that she might conceive me, the Son of God. So he is eternally begotten Son of the Father and then begotten of Mary in time. My Holy Mother could never have conceived me without having a seed, naturally, because every woman must have a seed. Okay. Now, since she belonged to the human race, this seed of eternal fecundity gave her the power of conceiving me as man. And because the seed was divine, at the same time she conceived me as God. Now there you have the theological answer for anybody as to why she's to be called the Mother of God. Because all our Protestant brethren have problems with this. And just as the Holy Spirit proceeded at the same time as the Father generated me, that is in the eternal time, in the same way I was generated in the womb of my, as I was generated, I keep on forgetting the little word as there, as I was generated in the womb of my mother, the generation of souls proceeded at the same time. Isn't that something else? We can talk about this later. So everything that ab aeterno, from eternity, occurred to the Most Holy Trinity in heaven was repeated in the womb of my dear mother. The work was immense and incalculable to the created mind. I had to centralize all goods and even myself in her, understood, so that all might find whatever they wanted. If God hadn't given her all of this, she wouldn't have been a bank for us. If Jesus doesn't give all this material that he's giving to Louisa on divine will, she doesn't become a bank for us either. If we don't fill ourselves up with divine will and divine acts, we can't become a bank from anybody else either. Because you can only give what you have. So this is why, since the work of redemption was to be so great as to overwhelm all generations, that's from the first to the last, I wanted for many centuries, this is important, the prayers, the sighs, the tears and the penances of so many patriarchs and prophets and of the whole people of the Old Testament. Now, we put this into the introduction, you see, and that is approximately 2,000 years of prayers, sighs, tears and penances. In other words, he needed a bank of prayer and desire and intercession coming from the earth. He needed these from the whole people of the Old Testament, every one of them. And I did this in order to dispose them to receive a good so great and to move me to centralize this in this celestial creature all the goods that everyone was to enjoy. So in other words, for the whole time of the Old Testament, the people are asking the Messiah to come. Lord, send us the Savior. Okay. And you get all these marvelous prayers in the Psalms. Send forth your light and your truth. Let these be my guide. That's exactly what he does in the redemption and in the divine will. So they have to keep asking for this. What moved this people to pray and to sigh was the promise of the future Messiah. When was the promise given? It's in Genesis 3:15. In other words, it was given before the chosen people were ever born, before they ever became a people. It was given in Genesis 3:15. It was given at the time of the fall. The promise was like the seed of so many supplications and tears. Now, notice that seed is being used as source. It was the source of so many or the cause, okay, of so many supplications and tears. Had there not been this promise, no one would have given it a thought. No one would have hoped for salvation. So notice, there's the seed of God's word sown in the earth, and it must grow and grow and flourish. And at the right time, everything will be fulfilled. Wonderful stuff, isn't it? Now, once he has laid down the plan, he's going to say this a number of times in different ways as we go on. Once the plan is laid down, then he says, now, Louisa, you understand what I'm doing with you, because I'm doing the same thing on a different level. So the next paragraph is the new era of divine will. OK, now, my daughter, let's come to my will. So between the last paragraph and this one is 2000 years. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
You've got the 2000 years of Christianity. Do you think it's a sanctity like the other sanctities? A good, a grace almost like the others, which I had given for so many centuries to the other saints in the whole church? No. This is about a new era. This is a complete break. It's not a break in the sense that there's nothing going before it, but it's just not a follow-up. Okay. So the sanctity and the divine will is completely different to sanctities that go before it. Hence, you have to already have the sanctity going before it before you can go on into this. You can't be a beginner. This is a new era. This is about a good that must serve all generations. See, that's what he said. If I do something that's to serve all generations, I centralize it in one person. But it's necessary that I first centralize this good in one creature, just as I did in redemption by centralizing everything in my mother. Take a look at how things proceed in a parallel way. In order to make redemption come and to dispose souls for it, I made the promise of the future Messiah, so that by hoping for him to come, they would not only dispose themselves, but find that they also, their own salvation in the future Redeemer. Okay. That sentence is VIP. Their hope in the coming of the Redeemer and their praying for the Redeemer was their participation, because his redemption was going to be past, present and future. Okay. So they were saved also through Christ. So I want to give you there not a direct quotation, but an interesting one. If you just put CF to look up, 1 Peter 3:18. Now, 1 Peter 3:18 tells you that when Jesus died, he went down into limbo to tell all the souls that were waiting and to give them the final instructions that the Messiah had come, and they were the very first ones to accept him fully. Okay. Now, in order to dispose souls to live in my will, to let them partake in the goods it contains, and to make man return to the path of his origin, just as he was created by me, I myself wanted to pray the first, making my voice resound from one end of the earth to the other, and even up high in heaven, saying, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, when he says he makes his voice heard throughout the earth, his voice is heard through all Christians throughout the earth. I did not say my Father. Okay. Avi is my Father. Avinu is our Father. A-V-I-N-U is Avinu. And it doesn't sound wonderful on my lips, but when I heard a Jewish man praying Avinu, it was just totally different. It came out of the depths of his being. So Avi, A-V-I, is my Father. Okay. Now, usually when that is written in English, in phonetics, it's A-B-I and A-B-I-N-U, but I'm giving you the correct pronunciation, which is V. Okay, so that's why I said Avinu. So I said Avinu. I did not say Avi. But I called him Father of the whole human family. so as to engage him in that which I was going to do. May all, that's every nation under heaven, hallow your name, so that your kingdom may come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This was the purpose of creation. And I asked the Father that it would be fulfilled. As I prayed, the Father surrendered to my supplications, and I formed the seed, the origin, the source of a good that was so great. We would say this great good in English. And so that this seed might be known, I taught my prayer to the apostles and they transmitted it to the whole church. Now notice it had to be known. If it wasn't known, it wasn't going to be appreciated. So that just as the people of the future Redeemer found salvation in him and disposed itself to receive the promised Messiah, in the same way with this seed, that's the Our Father, formed by me, the church might pray and repeat my very prayer many times and might dispose herself to receive the good of recognizing and loving the celestial Father as their Father, in such a way as to deserve to be loved as children, not as servants or outsiders, and receive the great good that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. So in this seed, so you know that this particular seed is the Our Father, and in this hope, because that's what it is, the hope for the divine will to come on earth, that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the very saints have formed their sanctity, the martyrs have shed their blood. There is no good which does not derive from this seed. So the whole church prays, and just as the tears, penances and prayers to obtain the Messiah were directed towards the excelling Virgin, that's the Blessed Mother, whom I was to dispose in order to centralize such a great good in her, so that they might receive their Saviour, even though they did not know who she would be, in the same way now, this is 20th century for Louisa, when the church recites the Our Father, it is precisely for you. That's incredible, that the Our Father is directed towards Louisa, who will open the door. Isn't that absolutely incredible? So the only commentary I have on the side is, wow. Okay. So it is precisely for you that she prays, so that I may centralize in you all the good that my will contains, the way and the how and so on. The divine will may have life on earth as it does in heaven. And even though you are not known, by echoing my prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the church is praying to me and it presses me to centralize all this good in a second virgin, so that like a second saviour, she may save unsafe humanity. And making use of my inseparable love and mercy, I may answer my own prayer. Isn't that very interesting? So the church is the body of Christ, continuing to pray as Christ on the earth and asking the Father to centralize everything in Louisa so that the prayer can be answered. Isn't it fascinating? So I may answer my own prayer, united to that of the whole church, making man come back to his origin, to the purpose for which I created him, that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is precisely the living in my will. So doing God's will on earth as in heaven is living in the divine will. And everything I keep manifesting to you pushes you to this, confirms you in this. This is the great foundation of the new era, understood. This is the great foundation I keep forming in your soul. And in order to do this, I keep centralizing in you all the graces, past, present and future, which I've given to all generations, not just to Christian generations. Even more, I double them, I multiply them, because Since my will is the greatest, the holiest and the most noble thing, which has no beginning and no end, in order to place it in one person, it's right and proper that I centralize in her all possible goods, innumerable graces, divine purity. Look at that. Matthew 5:8. Only the pure in heart see God. Divine purity and nobility. Now, listening to Louisa, you wouldn't think there was any nobility, would you? I'm always so bad, she says. So that this will of mine may have the same cortege that it has in heaven. Now, notice he has to have the same conditions on earth as in heaven, otherwise he can't tolerate it. It's the same will that operated in redemption and wanted to make use of a virgin. This time she has a capital V, which is Blessed Mother. What portents and prodigies of graces did it not work in her? My will is great. It contains all goods, and in operating it acts with magnanimity. And if it is about doing works and doing good for all humanity, then it puts all of its goods at stake. Isn't that absolutely amazing? So there you have a description of eternal love that's beyond description to me. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It's just beyond description. So the last paragraph is about the restoration of the human race. I just write the restoration there. So if we're going to compare Blessed Mother and Louisa, I would call Blessed Mother the great virgin and Louisa the little one. Now, Jesus said, the divine will wants to make use of another virgin, small v. Notice there was a big V the last. In order to centralize its will in her. Notice it's a small h as distinct from a capital with Blessed Mother. And to begin to make known that its will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if in redemption it wanted to come and save lost man, to satisfy for his sins, which man had no power to do, and to give him refuge and many other goods which redemption contains, now, wanting to display even more love than in redemption, which is incredible, isn't it? I didn't think it was possible. By making my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, my will comes to give man his state of origin, that we go back to pick up from where Adam left off. To give man back his nobility and the purpose for which he was created. It comes to open the current between itself and the human will. Now, there's definitely different ways you could say that in modern times. You could say, open the email account. There's communication. Open the electric current. Open the ladder between heaven and earth, if you want to use John 1:51. The current is this conversation between God and us. Okay. It's our particular conversation. That's why I used the expression email initially. I have my own one. We all have emails. We all have communication. But each one of us has this conversation with God. So it's to start the conversation with God. So it's to open the current between the divine will and the human will. So in such a way that absorbed by this divine will, being dominated by it, the human will give it life within itself, and my will reign on earth as it does in heaven. You can say that very, very simply. When the current opens between God and me about whose will is to rule, then there's not really a conversation, is there? One has to give way to the other because the divine will and the human will don't mix. They're like iron and water. They don't mix. So the human will gives way to the divine, and the divine will begins to take over, and therefore the transformation of the human person and the fulfillment of the Our Father in that person. And of course, his return to the earth, because now he has a tabernacle on earth. And so the marvellous thing is that in each one of us, he has a tabernacle. And from that tabernacle, he's radiating his graces out to everybody. Not just the people where you live and the country that you live, but to everybody of all times. So, April the 20th, 1923, God does his greatest works in virgin and unknown souls. Now, notice there's been a lot of emphasis on virgin. When you look at the history of the church and you see that when either Jesus or Mary come to communicate with us, they choose somebody who is either completely uneducated, therefore they've been untouched by human opinions. That's a virgin mind. Now do you get it? And they choose somebody who has not been violated in any way by human emotions. So it's a virgin heart. We're always inclined to think that it's virgin is merely to do with body. Now, they do like virgins that way as well, because God likes something that nobody else has touched. Is that okay? Well, we forget the virgin mind and the virgin heart and the virgin soul. I mean, if you look at Bernadette of Lourdes, she's a very good example. She had no idea what Our Lady said to her. None whatsoever. She just simply repeated. And yet she had an absolutely exalted relationship with God, and her body is still smiling at us, you know. I read a comment from a Protestant source about Bernadette. They weren't trying to be derogatory or anything, but they called her the perfect sleeping beauty, because she's so beautiful, you know. And she still has her smile, her little smile. So that's the virgin thing. He likes something that's untouched. You see, if he has somebody with a virgin mind, he's not going to come up against other theories of theology or other theories of God or other theories of anything. And in Louisa, he has that, because Louisa has no education, you know. Unless you think that what you learn in infants or babies class is major education. And so there's no other thinking of anybody else interfering. And so the Lord can write on a clean slate. If you look at that man that Our Lady appeared to in Guadalupe, what was his name? Juan?
Diego.
Again, uneducated. She had a clean slate to write on. There was nothing that was going to interfere either in his relationship with her or in what he would say to the church. He had no personal opinion on the subject. Do you know what I mean? Therefore, he could let her work a miracle through him. He was not going to put his own mind in between what she wanted and what the church was to receive. I just want to illustrate that, because you might have a narrow thinking about virgin. I was thinking over what had been said above, Louisa said, and my poor mind was swimming in the sea of the divine will. I felt as though drowned in it. In many things I lack the words. You see, you're dealing here with a virgin mind. In others, since they are many, I'm unable to keep the order, and it seems to me that I put them on paper disconnected. But it seems that Jesus bears with me. It's enough that I write them. And if I don't, he reproaches me and he says, mind this, these are not things that must serve you alone. They must serve others as well. So I was thinking to myself, if Jesus loves that this way of living in the divine will be known, since it will be a new era which will bring about so much good as to surpass the very goods of redemption. So what she's doing is thinking of exactly what he said. He could have spoken to the Pope, you know. I think that's brilliant. Who's the head of the church, having the authority, and he could immediately influence the members of the whole church by making known this celestial doctrine and by bringing this great good to the human generations. I wonder if the priest said that to her. Do you know what I mean? Or he could have spoken to some authoritative people. Now, authoritative people would be the bishop and the priests. To them it would be easier. But how can I, a poor, ignorant one and unknown, make this great good known? Now, he has told her that Blessed Mother was unknown during her lifetime. And Jesus sighing and pressing me more tightly to himself. See, there's the hard love again. He told me, daughter, so very dear to my supreme volition, it's my usual way to do my greatest works. He's told her this before, in virgin and unknown souls. That's exactly what he said in the last message. And not only virgin by nature, that's in their bodies, but virgin in their affections, heart and thoughts. You see what I was trying to say to you? Because true virginity is a divine shadow. So enables the person to be drawn into God much more easily. And only in my shadow can I fertilize, I hate the word fecundate, my greatest works. During the times in which I came to redeem, there were also pontiffs and authorities, and I didn't go to them because my shadow was not there. And you see that at the end of the gospel. Therefore, I chose a virgin, capital V, for Blessed Mother, unknown to all, but well known to me. And if true virginity is my shadow, it was divine jealousy that choosing her, Blessed Mother, unknown, wanting her, Blessed Mother, all for myself, kept Blessed Mother unknown to everybody. That was also for her protection. But even though this celestial virgin was unknown, I made myself known by making my way to make redemption known to all. So he's going to talk about divine camouflage in the next section. Because when you go into the animal or plant world, camouflage is terribly important. The plant or the animal don't want to be destroyed by the prey that likes them. Okay, so they'd put on certain camouflage that will sort of give the message, I'm not who you think I am. Okay, now I've loads of magnificent photographs on my computer illustrating this all over the place. Some of them are screamingly funny, both for plants as well as animals pretending to be something else, you know, and so they hide from their predator that way. Okay. The greater the work I want to do, Jesus said, the more I cover the soul with the appearance of ordinary things. There's the camouflage. She looks completely ordinary. Now, since the persons you mention are known people, namely the Pope and the leaders of the church, the divine jealousy could not maintain its watch. And the divine shadow, oh, how hard it is to find it. Okay. And besides, I choose whomever I please. Now, that exact statement is in Romans 9 from verses 14 to 18. I choose whom I choose. It is established that two virgins must come to humanity's aid, one for the salvation of man and the other for my reign on the earth. And that's Jesus' answer to the two guys who wanted to sit on his right and on his left. Okay. They only wanted honour. These women had to suffer incredibly. So one for the salvation of man and the other for my will to reign upon the earth and to give man his terrestrial happiness and to unite the two wills, the divine and the human, and to make them one so that the purpose for which man was created may have its complete fulfilment. I myself will take care of making my way to make known what I want. So he tells Louisa, your job actually is to just receive, respond, live in the divine will and write the testimony. You don't have anything else to do. Others will take it up from there. What I most care about is to have the first creature to whom to centralize my volition and that my will may have life in her on earth as it is in heaven. He says the most important thing is that my will can operate in you exactly as it operates in heaven. That means the same as it operates in the saints in heaven. The rest will come by itself, he said. This is why I always say to you, your flight in my will, because the human will contains weaknesses, passions, miseries, and these are veils which prevent one from entering into the divine volition. Hence, in volumes 1 to 4, he tells us to go into mortification, self-denial, get on top of the passions and so on, and start giving yourself all the time to the Lord. Otherwise, we can't move on. Otherwise, you can't get the wings. Because these things are veils that prevent us from moving. And of course, if there are grave sins, they are barricades to form between the divine and the human will. So there's no possibility of being in the divine will with sin. And particularly grave sin, we would call that mortal sin. And if my will on earth, as it is in heaven, does not reign upon the earth, this is precisely what prevents it from doing so. In other words, all these passions and miseries and sins and so on. Therefore, to you it's given to tear these veils, to knock down these barricades, that's all the suffering and the reparation, and to make of all human acts as though one single act by the power of my will, overwhelming them all and bringing them to the feet of my celestial Father as though kissed and sealed by his divine will. So that in seeing that one creature has covered the whole human family with his will, attracted and pleased, he may let his will descend upon the earth through her, making it rain on earth as it does in heaven. Going to stop there.